All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, starting from verses 11. And as you guys are actually turning to that specific passage, I just want to remind us, for some of us who are interested in going to the Ignite Conference, I believe the last day for regular price is today. You can still register beyond today, but I think after today, it's going to turn into late registration. So please keep that in mind. So my thing is, if you're going to go, then why not register today and save some money? All right? So please keep that in mind. Before we get started on this passage, many of us know that today is actually Palm Sunday, right? It's called Palm Sunday because as Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem, all the people came out and they greeted him as this conquering hero who was to come. And this is what John 12:12-13 tells us. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm tree and went out to greet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And that's why it's called Palm Sunday. And so this is a really significant Sunday for us because it marks the beginning of Passion Week, or the final 7 days of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. And so I want to encourage us, first of all, I want to encourage us to finish our reading of the book of Acts well. And that as we read through the book of Acts, one of the things that we've been really trying to challenge all of us with is to understand the purpose of the church, right? So when we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just Jesus dying and rising again, but through his death and his resurrection, he commissions his people to be his church. And so I want us to really finish the Acts reading well as we dwell upon everything that God has been speaking into our lives about, and as we continue to wrestle with the purpose of the church. But more than that, I want us to take some time this upcoming week to really think about the Easter weekend that's coming up for us, right? More than just the events. So as we start off with Maundy Thursday prayer gathering, as we observe this new commandment that Jesus gave us to serve one another, as we go into Good Friday to remember his death, and as we celebrate his resurrection on Sunday, I want us to really think about the impact that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is making in our lives today. Because when you think about it, at least for me, when I think about this Easter weekend, I often think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus in terms of what he has done for me in the past. How through his death and his resurrection that Jesus saved me, which is true for all of us as well. But really, it's more than that, right? Because when we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not only the impact that he made in our lives in the past, but it's the impact that he continues to make in our lives even today. And I think that's really the thing that we have to wrestle with, this impact that his death and his resurrection makes over and over again, and that impact that really begins to shape our maturity as believers of Christ. Because that's what we're going to see in today's passage. The faith that we express today, it has to be different from the faith that we have expressed in the past. And when I say it has to be different, I mean that it has to be different in the sense that the faith that we express today, it has to be more mature in the faith that we have expressed in the past. Because the longer that we walk with Christ, the more mature our faith needs to become. And I think we understand this. The longer that we do something, the more skilled that we hopefully will become in doing that thing, right? I remember when I was in Korea taking piano lessons, one of the things that really frustrated my teacher was that the longer that I was taking my lessons, I wasn't making any progress. Part of it is because I just wasn't interested. And so when I went to my lessons, I just goofed off. I didn't practice at all. And so every time she would become really frustrated, and then she would tell my mom, and my mom would become really frustrated too. And they used to call me the turtle because I was so slow in making any progress whatsoever. And eventually my mom gave up. So I think secretly that's why every time she comes to visit, like whenever my kids start playing, because like for my kids, we don't have to tell them to practice. They just love playing. And then as soon as they start playing, she takes out her iPad and she begins to record them. And so there's this look of, on one hand, she's like proud to be this grandma, because, you know, like her grandparents or grandkids can play piano and so forth. But then when you look into her eyes, there's a sense of sorrow that I was never the son that she wanted me to be, right? There has to be some sense of progression in our faith, the sense of maturity. And so that's what we want to talk about today, how we need to grow in our maturity. And so let's go ahead and look at this passage together. Hebrews 5:11, and we're going to go all the way to 6:12, okay? There's a word of God that says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those, to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay. All right, so we've been talking about this letter that was written to the community of Jewish Christians living in Rome. Right? And we've been talking about how one of the problems that they were encountering was the reality that they were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that persecution, they were actually being tempted to abandon their faith. But that's only half the story. Because one half the story is, yes, they are being persecuted because of their faith. But then the other half of the story is that even as they are facing persecution, the problem was that they were experiencing problems in their faith. There were problems in how they were expressing their faith. There was lack of depth in their faith as they were facing these persecutions. And so now what the writer does is he now begins to address. So everything that we've talked about, the writer has been encouraging the people to look to Christ and to remind them of who Christ is. But now the writer actually begins to address the specific struggles that the church is going through, and more specifically, the lack of depth in their faith. And so this is what he says. Look at 5:11. He says, you have become dull of hearing. And again in 6:12, he expresses that again. And he says, so that you may not be sluggish. And so as he is observing these Christians, and as they are going through persecution, not only is the persecution the problem that they're facing, but it's actually something that's internal as well. And what he points out is this reality that they're becoming dull, and they are becoming sluggish in their faith. And so he's pointing these things out not to be mean, right? He's not necessarily writing this to be condescending. But he's pointing this out as a loving spiritual father who really wants to see his children grow up. And that's how our parents, they slowly guide us as well, right? I was reading an article where a pastor was talking about this process of maturing, and he was saying how there was a point in his life when he was little, he used to come to his parents and say, you know, Mommy, Daddy, I have a tummy ache. And whenever he would say, I have a tummy ache, his parents would say, oh, where does it hurt? Is it here? Is it there? Is it something you ate and so forth? But one day when he said he came up to his father and he said, Daddy, I have a tummy ache, that instead of responding to him with compassion, his dad said, well, you can't call it a tummy anymore because you're a big boy. So it's not a tummy ache, but it's a stomach ache. And then after that, he began to demonstrate his compassion. And he said it was in that moment that he realized that he actually had to grow up, right? Part of that process of growing older was to become more mature. And so it's the writer that's pointing out with this father's heart of really wanting to encourage his children to grow up. Because his ultimate desire for them is this, and he expresses this in chapter 6, verse 11. He says this, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Right? That is the end goal, so to speak, that this writer has in mind as he is writing this letter to really encourage them along. That he is saying, my desire for you is that you're going to have this assurance of faith that's going to persevere and really pull you all the way to the very end. And he's not just talking about the end in terms of end of the persecution, but he's talking about the end in terms of end when you meet Jesus face to face. And so even as a writer is writing this and wanting to speak this assurance of hope into their lives, he sees how they're living out their faith. And so he notices two specific problems in how they are living out their faith. And so he actually warns them. And so we want to talk about these two warnings that he gives, not only to the church that he's writing to, but also, I believe, to all of us as well. And we want to think about what these warnings mean for our lives today. Okay? So let's talk about the first warning that he gives. The first warning that he gives, we see in verses 5:11, chapter 5:11, all the way through chapter 6:3. And the first warning that he gives them is simply the warning against immature faith. The warning against immature faith. And so once again, going back to Hebrews 5:11, he says the problem that they have is this. The problem is that they're becoming dull of hearing. He says again, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's really interesting. The word dull there literally means they're being slothful, right? They're just really going really slow. And it has this connotation about someone that has spiritual apathy. So it's not that they are slowly making progress, but there's actually apathy that's setting in. And so it has this connotation of spiritual apathy and laziness that's preventing spiritual development. He's saying that they have become arrested in their development, right? They are no longer developing maturity in their spirituality. And what we have to notice is that he says that they have become dull. So it's not the case that these are brand new Christians who are new to the faith, who are new to what it means to trust in Jesus, who are new to live out their faith. But he's saying that they've actually have been Christians who should have been moving forward in their maturity. But they haven't. Actually, they're going backwards. They're regressing in their spiritual maturity. And so look at how he describes this regression. Look at verse 12 through 13. He says this, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Right? He's saying, by this time you should have graduated from milk and you should be munching on solid food. But instead, you're still stuck in the stage where you need milk because you can't digest the solid food. It's kind of like, I remember all of my kids, and my youngest just started soccer about a year ago. And so, you know, at that age, when they're starting to play soccer, the teachers, instead of, you know, teaching them the strict rules of how, this is how you play soccer, I mean, they just want to make it fun. Right? They just want to make sure that the kids are actually enjoying the game of playing soccer and so forth. So in the beginning, they'll do like fun drills and so forth. But the cutest thing about kids at this age playing soccer is towards the end of the lesson, they'll divide the group into half. Right? So there's one team and the other team, and then they just throw the ball up in the air and they say, go at it. And so you see all the kids just converging on this ball. Right? Not only are they converging on this ball, that you see just legs constantly flailing. Because they're trying to kick the ball, but you know, I would say about 80% of the time they're missing. Like they're kicking each other in the shins and they're just doing like this dance, they're kicking the air, and then when finally someone kicks the ball and the ball moves this way, then you see this mass of kids moving all together. So it's this blob of kids that's following the soccer ball around, right? And so all the parents are looking at their kids doing this. And when you look at the parents, they're all laughing. And they're taking pictures because it's so cute. And they're like, oh, this is so cute. Because it is cute. But now imagine with me, if the people that were playing soccer, that they're no longer 6-7 year olds now. They're 19-20 year old men and women who've been playing soccer since 5. But when they're playing soccer, they're doing exactly the same thing, right? They're massing around the ball. They're trying to kick it, but they can't. But then when the ball goes this way, then they all run together. So imagine the parents watching their 19-year-old son or daughter playing soccer like this. What do you think the reaction of the parents would be? You think they'd be like, oh, that's so cute. Let me whip out my phone and record this. Right? They're going to put their head down in shame. They're going to be like, okay, that's not my boy. Right? They're going to be yelling at their kids. I mean, even, you know, my second one plays, and he's like around 10, and already the parents are getting involved. They're like, Johnny, get back. Get back on defense. I mean, that's what they're going to be doing, right? Yelling at their kids. Why is that? Because it's no longer cute. And that's exactly what's going on with these disciples. Right? As they are growing older, they're not progressing in their faith. And so the diagnosis is that they're still acting like children. And so acting like children when you're a child, that's cute. But acting like children when you're actually a grown adult, that's kind of disturbing on many different levels. And so he's concerned about their dullness to the word of God. And the reason why he's concerned was because this is what he says. Look at 5:14, chapter 5, verse 14. He says this, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay. Because what's at stake here is because these Christians are still immature in their faith, that ultimately that they're not able to distinguish between good and evil. So really the concern for this author who's writing this letter isn't that this group of men and women, that they're just immature in their faith, but really the concern is that because they're immature in their faith, ultimately they're really not able to discern between what is good and what is evil. They're not able to separate between what is morally right and what is morally wrong. And that's ultimately the problem with faith that is shallow and immature, right? That you're not morally sharp or alert, that you cannot really discern between what is right versus what is wrong. And when we're talking about what is right versus what is wrong, we're not necessarily talking about, you know, things that everyone knows what is right and what is wrong, right? Like, you shouldn't steal from your neighbor because that's wrong. But ultimately, what the writer is expressing here is this progression towards holiness, right? That's the emphasis there. When he's talking about that these people don't have the discernment to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, basically he's saying that there's no desire in their hearts that's leading them towards holiness, to become more like God, to understand the things that pleases his heart, to understand right and wrong according to the word of God, and actually striving to live those things out in our lives. When you think about it, one of the mantras of an immature faith is the mantra of, if it feels right, it must be right. And you see this all the time in how people make decisions for their lives. This life that is lived according to their flesh. If it feels right, then it must be right. But it should be a life that is led by the Spirit of God towards holiness. The problem is that they have become dull to the Word of God, where now there is no desire to pursue after and really grow in holiness. So that's the problem. And so what is the solution? Well, let's look at verse 14 again. It says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Really, the key there is what? Power of discernment trained by constant practice. Power of discernment trained by constant practice. So in other words, what he's saying is that the distinguishing mark between someone who is immature in their faith versus someone who is mature in their faith, someone who is mature in their faith is someone who has the discerning power to know what is morally right and what is morally wrong. In other words, they know what pleases the heart of God and what does not. And so how do you get this power? Because he's not necessarily describing like a Superman-esque kind of power, right? And he says, simply, this power, it comes by training, by constant practice. Constant practice of what? The constant practice of knowing and living out the Word of God. So someone who is mature in their faith, they're constantly in and engaging with the Word of God. Not only do they hear the Word of God, but they're striving to live it out. And as they're striving to live out, guess what? There's power that grows in them. This power, or this compass, if you will, that points them to holiness. And so they're constantly striving after that. Versus someone who is immature in their faith, it's not that they don't hear the Word of God. Even though they hear the Word of God, they don't wrestle with it every single day. They're not striving to live it out. And because of that, there is really no mechanism that's in them to point them to what is holy and what is not, what pleases the heart of God and what doesn't. And so look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He says this. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, he's encouraging them. He's saying, don't become stagnant and satisfied with knowing the foundational truth. But he's saying, now let those foundational truths drive you actually into deeper maturity. And so the picture that he paints for us is kind of like this, right? This is a concrete slab. And in Texas, you need a concrete slab to build your home, because in Texas, we don't have basements.
And so he's kind of saying, okay, so you have this concrete slab, right? You know the foundational truth about the gospel. But then you never progress beyond this concrete slab, and your home, it looks like this. And so you poured out the concrete, and what you do is every day you visit this concrete slab, and you look for, okay, well, there's a little patch that I need to touch up on. And so you take a little bit of concrete that you have, and so you pour out that concrete, smooth it over, and you're like, wow, that looks good. And then the next day, you do the same thing. And so you're constantly working on the concrete slab. But the author is saying, okay, it's time for you to stop now, because the aim isn't to have this perfect concrete slab, but the aim is to actually build a house, which means you got to start building the walls, right? Which means you got to start working on the roof, and I don't know how to build houses, so whatever else comes next, the windows, the doors, bathroom, sink, all that good stuff. But the reality is that they actually never get around to building the walls and the roofs. They don't really work on building the house because you actually have to put effort into it because it's not easy. Here's the tragedy. When you hear the word of God over and over again, which we have such a wonderful opportunity and freedom to do in our country. When you come to church, there's no one who harasses you to say, you know what, you shouldn't go to church. But the reality is that when you hear and listen to the word of God over and over again, but are not challenged to respond by putting them into practice, guess what happens? Your heart eventually becomes dull to that word of God, and it becomes numb, so that no longer does the word of God become that source of life for you. But rather, it just becomes a background noise that you begin to drown out. Because it actually takes costly work. It takes maturity to do the hard and costly work of constantly practicing the Word of God and responding to His promptings. And He's calling them out. He's saying, you are still stuck in immaturity in your faith, because you really have no discipline in putting the word of God into action. And because you're not daily wrestling with and putting the word of God into action, that as you are experiencing the persecution that comes, you can't really understand what's going on through the truth of God, so that even in the midst of suffering, the internal compass that's inside you, it's not pointing you to the path of holiness. To even realize that even through difficulties, that God is refining your life so that you're becoming more holy and more righteous. So how do we apply this, the personal challenge? So I think this is what the author is saying. He's saying this is what immature faith looks like. The immature faith, it looks like, if I was to ask you, what is the gospel? Right? What is the gospel? You would be able to tell me, well, it's about Jesus. It's about his life. It's about his death and his resurrection. And it's about him dying for my sins and rising again to give me new life. Great. The foundational message of the gospel, right? So from that knowledge, if I was to ask you, okay, so how does that gospel fuel your hunger for the holiness of God? And how does that gospel fuel your desire? So that in the decisions that you make for your life, that desire and that hunger for the holiness of God, that it's constantly pointing you upward. It's constantly pointing you to God. How would you answer that question? Right? If you don't know how the gospel is impacting your life so that it's fueling a greater sense of holiness and hunger in you, then I would say you're stuck in immature faith. And not to say that you have to know all the right answers, but this is what the author is calling out the church on, right? That if he was to ask them, okay, what is the basic gospel message, they would be able to answer it. But then if he was to ask them, okay, so how is the gospel fueling your holiness even in the midst of the persecution that's coming against you? They don't know how to answer that question. How does your pursuit of holiness, how is that impacting your studies as a student? How is that shaping your understanding of what it means to be a student on this campus? Right? How does your pursuit of holiness, how does that impact how you carry out your work in your workplace? How does your pursuit of holiness, how does that challenge you to make decisions about that gal or that boy that you're interested in pursuing after? How does that pursuit of holiness challenge you to want to participate in the things of God? That you want to seize every opportunity to be where the Spirit of God is. Because there's a compass that's pointing you to the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. So the question is, are you still drinking milk? Or are you actually beginning to eat solid food? Is there apathy and laziness in how you handle the Word of God? Or are you actually growing in your holiness and hunger because you are being trained up by constantly practicing, knowing, and living out God's Word? Right? Appetite and hunger for God, it doesn't just bing, one day naturally, or excuse me, supernaturally appear. But it's something that we have to cultivate within ourselves. And so he gives this warning against immature faith. And I just feel like this is such a timely word for us as a church. Because I think the reality is that this is what many of us are constantly struggling with. It's not that we don't have faith, right? It's not that we don't understand the gospel, but it's immature faith in the sense that we don't know how the gospel applies to specific areas of our lives so that it begins to shape and inform the way that we view certain things, situations, circumstances, decisions, our desires. So that ultimately, as we make these decisions, that it's pointing us towards holiness. Right, as you're wrestling with this question of how do I know if my faith is immature or mature? Well, you have to wrestle with the question of, is there a hunger for holiness in me? Man, I remember my sophomore year in college. My sophomore year, my faith just grew. And it wasn't because, like, something that I was trying to, God just, he was working in my life. And so every opportunity I had to experience more of God, I took those opportunities, right? So I went to Bible studies, I went to prayer gatherings, we had missions, I went to missions prayer, like, I went to everything. I remember that winter break, there was Urbana Missions Conference. And on one hand, I was like, it's winter break. I want to be home. Inconvenient. I got to take this bus all the way from Minnesota to Urbana-Champaign, Illinois. Bunch of cows roaming around on that campus. But on the other hand, there was this part of me that wanted to be there because I want more of the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God is going to be moving in Urbana, even during New Year's, then I want to go. And so I remember working throughout the semester and saving up enough money to pay for the conference because I wanted to be where the Spirit of God was moving. It wasn't because my leaders were telling me, you know what, Ben, I think you should go because it's going to be really good for you. It was just this natural compass in me that was pointing me to, if that God was there, then I want to go in that direction. And my challenge to all of us is, how are you, does that reflect your life? Right? In the decisions that you're making, because you have this compass that says, if God is there, no matter what the cost, I'm moving in that direction. And you're willing to do whatever it takes. If it's going to inconvenience you, then you're willing to be inconvenienced. If it's going to cost you, then you're willing to pay the price. Why? Because God is alive in your heart. He's moving. He's at work. And he's pointing you to his holiness. And sometimes, sorry, this is not in my notes, but sometimes that's why God brings different challenges when things are tough. Because it's in those moments that he really, first of all, refines and reveals that internal compass in us. So when we're being pressed, when we're being crushed, is that internal compass pointing us to escape? Or is that internal compass still pointing us to holiness? That I want more of God. Not only a warning against immature faith, but also a warning against counterfeit faith. And we're going to close out with this last warning. Warning against counterfeit faith. And he goes on, and let's read this together again from chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Sorry, it should be from 13 through 12. Oh. Wait, hold on. Okay. 4 through 12, I'm sorry. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same eagerness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Okay. So this warning against counterfeit faith. So let's talk about the problem. So once again, when he is warning against this counterfeit faith, the problem that he's describing here is this persistent fruitlessness. This persistent fruitlessness in the lives of God's people. Okay, so this is actually it's not the easiest passage. So let's think about what the writer is writing here, starting from verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away to restore them again to repentance." Right? Basically, what he's saying is that if you have experienced all these characteristics of having genuine faith, right? You've been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the ages to come, you have saw a glimpse of heaven and what is to come. But then he says this in 6:6. He says, "And then have fallen away." So you've tasted and experienced all these things and then have fallen away. He says, "It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up for contempt." And so think about, okay, so what is the writer saying here? That is he saying that, okay, so somehow in our journey of faith that if we slip and sin and fall, that somehow we are unable to be restored in our relationship with God? Well, actually, that's not what he's talking about, right? He's not talking about Christians getting caught up in sin again, right? He's not talking about those who fall back into maybe like old sinful habits that they used to have. He's not talking about you slipping up again. Because even when you slip up again, the Word of God promises that he will restore us, that he will bring us back through repentance. And so there's biblical verses that speak of this over and over again, of God's ability to sustain us and to keep us. Passages like Romans 8:39, where it reminds us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So once you are in God, there's nothing that you can do that will separate you from that love. And not only that, but we actually have numerous biblical examples, right, of men and women who have fallen in their faith, but then they're eventually restored back. And so we have the example of Peter, who denies Jesus 3 times. And so he denies Christ, he's fallen in his faith, but then when Jesus rises again, he goes to Peter, and he says, what, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. The sign of restoring him back. So he's not talking about people who have this genuine faith, but fall into sin. I think the point that he's trying to make here is this. He's trying to point out really the seriousness of the gospel. Right? This is really important for us to understand because, you know, in our context, we hear the gospel all the time. We have the freedom to read about the gospel all the time. And he's really pointing out the seriousness of the gospel. And I think ultimately what he's saying is this, that it's not enough for you to experience the initial goodness of the gospel. It's not enough for you to just know who Christ is and what he offers you. But you actually have to respond to that offering. And not only do you respond once, but you have to keep persevering in that offering. And so I think what the writer is pointing out here is that he's describing a group of people who maybe they initially experienced that goodness of Christ's forgiveness and love, but that initial grace, ultimately, it doesn't take root in their hearts. And it doesn't produce this transformation in their lives, right? And the reason why I say this is because of the illustration that the writer uses. He says, you're like this land that receives rain constantly. And the rain is what? It's the goodness of God. And so when you're receiving this rain, then what should happen in your heart is what? You produce crop that's actually usable for the one who planted it, which is God. But if that land, even though it's receiving rain over and over again, instead if it produces thorns and thistles, ultimately he says what? That it will be burned. And so he's talking about a life that is persistently fruitless. That they have experienced the goodness of God over and over again. Right? Going to church all their lives. They know all the worship songs. They memorized John 3:16. They've done Bible study. So it's not that you haven't experienced the goodness of God. But even as you are experiencing the goodness of God over and over again, ultimately you are fruitless. Listen to what Dr. Piper says about this. He says, and I quote, if you allow yourself to drift down the river of sin with no zealous pursuit of holiness and growth in grace, there will come a point of no return. This is the great folly of those who profess to be Christians but live a carnal life thinking that they will clean things up in their old age, unquote. It's counterfeit faith because it has all the trappings or it has all the characteristics of genuine faith, but ultimately it fails to produce what the genuine faith was meant to produce, which is what? Fruit, good fruit that is usable by the one who planted the seeds in your heart. And so it's this picture of people who are hearing the word of God over and over again, but because they don't act upon that word of God, eventually their hearts become dull. And because their hearts become dull, what happens is they begin to now act from their flesh. All the meanwhile thinking that, you know what, that one time when I was a freshman in college or that one time when I was in junior high, I remember I received Christ. I remember saying the sinner's prayer. I remember going to that retreat and crying. And thinking, you know what, that should be enough. But this writer says, no, that's not enough. That might be the initial stages of growth. But if it is fruitless over and over again, that means that you have not taken the gospel seriously. Right? The gospel is not a message you hear once, but the gospel is a reality that you have to wrestle with over and over again. And so he goes on and he talks about the solution. Verses 9 through 10, he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Right? I mean, that's a terrible thing that he just wrote. That you have this counterfeit faith. But he says, actually, no, this is not you. Because he assures the people that he's writing this letter to that even as you are struggling in your faith, I still see the fruits that God is producing in you. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's saying, I see the fruits of salvation. And so he's saying, okay, I'm not here trying to scare you. Somehow thinking that your faith isn't genuine. Letting you know, well, you better be careful. You can't step out of the line because you might lose your faith forever. But rather, he's saying, I'm trying to encourage you by reminding you about the true nature of saving faith. That the true nature of saving faith is a faith that endures to the end. It's a faith that keeps going over and over again. It's a faith that causes you to endure to the end. And it's not a faith that you generate within yourself, but it's a faith that comes from the goodness of God as you hold on to that goodness. And that's why he gives us that exhortation in verse 10. He says, for God is unjust, excuse me, God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. In other words, he's not saying God is unjust. He's saying God is gracious. God is good. God is still moving despite your shortcomings. And so hold on to his goodness. And not only to cling on to the goodness of God, but he also exhorts them to what? Like to persevere. He goes on in verse 11, he says, and we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He's saying, persevere even as you hold on to the goodness of God. Someone once said this, that once you are saved, truly saved, you can never lose it. But once you are saved, you will also never stop following. He's saying, don't stop following, but continue to pursue Christ and his holiness and his righteousness. He's saying, persevere as you pursue after him. And not just persevering as we demonstrate faith, but also by demonstrating patience. And he ends it this way in verse 12. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's really interesting because he's tying this back now to Chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, you may not be sluggish. It's the same phrase that he uses there in chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, dull of hearing. It has that same connotation. He's saying, don't become lazy. but patiently and persistently pursue holiness. Because the genuine faith that God has produced in you is a faith that will endure to the end. Dr. Tom Schreiner, he says this, perseverance is not perfection, it is a new direction. I really like that. Because when he is encouraging the people to persevere, he's not saying that somehow your lives have to be perfect, that you can never make a mistake. But he's saying that even in the midst of slipping up and making mistakes, that there is now this new direction that's pointing you in a completely different direction. That trajectory of your life, that now it's pointing you to pursue after the things of God. And so the personal challenge when we think about this counterfeit faith is simply this, right? The encouragement is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. He's saying you have to set a new pattern now for your life. New pattern of how you live out your life so that our lives will be elevated from this immature and counterfeit faith towards this genuine faith. That genuine faith that will produce a useful crop to God. And how do we do that? How do we set this new pattern? Well, first of all, he says, continue to live a life of faith. So the question is, does your life demonstrate trust in God? So continue to trust in God. Even if at times it doesn't make sense, even if at times you can't see what God is doing, have a life of faith. Continue to demonstrate a life that trusts in God. And not only a life that trusts in God, but also this new pattern is a life that is lived with patient endurance. In other words, are you developing endurance in your pursuit of holiness? Right? Is there a sense in you where even at times when you fall, you pick yourself up because there is a greater desire and a greater longing that's driving you to persevere? And it's really interesting. He says this, what? In the context of not somehow motivating yourself, but actually remembering the patterns that others have set before you. And so he's emphasizing here that this really has to be lived out in the community of faith. That is, you surround yourself with people who are exactly on that same journey towards holiness. And as you see this pattern of faith that's being lived out, this faith that is able to trust in God and this faith that is able to endure, model your lives after that. And as you model your lives after that, guess what? You now become an encouragement to someone else. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. So the one thing for us simply is this, that we need to persevere towards maturity as we trust in Christ and as we engage in his word. That we need to persevere towards maturity as we trust in Christ and as we engage in his word. Okay? All right, well, let's stand together as we close out. As we close out our time together, I just want to give us some space to really wrestle with these two questions, right? That warning against immature faith. That even as we examine our lives, is there a desire for holiness and righteousness? And I'm not talking about a perfect desire, but I'm talking about a growing desire in us that's pointing our hearts, pointing our desires to who God is. But do you have this longing to be where God is and to do what God is doing? Or are you becoming dull in your heart because you've gotten so used to the Word of God that it's just become this background noise where it no longer fuels your heart to pursue holiness? So that even in the decisions that you're making, that you don't have the discerning power to know what is morally right or what pleases the heart of God or what is morally wrong. And so is there a growing desire for holiness in your heart? And not only that, but the second question in this warning against counterfeit faith: do you see fruits that are being produced in your life? Fruits that is pointing you to a new way. A new way in this upwardly direction. Pointing you to the desires of God. Or when you examine your life, that even though you've received and experienced the goodness of God, that there is fruitlessness again and again and again. And it's the writer challenging God's people to wake up. To wake up, not to settle, first of all, for immature faith, and secondly, not to be deceived by counterfeit faith. Because the danger is that instead of the gospel saving you, the gospel will destroy you. And I think that's the word for us today. To wake up. To wake up so that we will not settle for immature faith. And to wake up so that we won't have this false sense of security in this counterfeit faith. But he says, even in the midst of all this, that God is good, that he is faithful, that he is just. And so what do? We look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we cling on to his goodness. And even as we cling on to his goodness, we go to work to endure. We go to work living out his word. We go to work whenever we fall into sin and we repent and we come back to the heart of God. And we cry out to God to say, God, place in me this new desire so that it's no longer about the things that I have to do, right? It's not, I'm going to Ignite because my leader is telling me to go and I feel somewhat forced into going. No, it's about what my heart desires because I recognize that's where you are, and I want to be where you are. And let these two warnings, may it awaken us. Not only to our apathy, not only to maybe our laziness and how we're handling the Word of God, but also may it awaken us to God's deeper desire for us. to not let us be just here in this place, but to continue to press us on towards maturity. And so before I pray for us and close out, let me just give us this space to, whether to pray or to reflect, but for us to really wrestle with these two questions, right? That question of, is there a sense of growing hunger and desire for holiness in our lives? And do we see fruits, or is there consistent fruitlessness? And that even as we examine our hearts, that we're saying, God, I want more of you. God, come, work, stir in me deeper affection so that I will continue to journey towards maturity in my faith. So can we, let's do that. Whether it's reflection, whether it's prayer, let the Holy Spirit speak. And then after a little bit, I'll close out for us and we'll respond in worship. Okay, so let's do that for a little bit. Let's respond to the Word of God.